In the scriptures to John chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 20 through 22, John 17. I've entitled this verse 22, "That Will Be Glory for Me." That will be glory for me. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 22. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we magnify your name, which is exalted among us this morning. In majesty, in splendor, you are above earth and heaven, and we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. May this verse this morning about glory become precious to us as we seek to understand what does it mean to have this glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible is clear that there is a connection between the gospel and glory. And the connection is, of course, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the gospel, the light of that gospel, has shone in our hearts. And we have come to understand the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not comprehend or understand this glory because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, lest they should see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When we talk about glory amongst ourselves, when people think about glory and speak about glory, they might say something like, "Wasn't the sunset glorious today?" Or like yesterday, "Isn't today glorious?" Or you might even turn to your friends and say, "He is just seeking the glory for himself." Most people have some idea about glory, that it is something spectacular, that it is something special, that it is something unique, that it is something different. Perhaps it is for many reaching the pinnacle of success, like getting to the Super Bowl or being in the Olympic Games or winning the US Open at tennis or golf or whatever it is. That pinnacle of success for them is glory. Or maybe it's something that's just extraordinarily fantastic. But that's the kind of idea that people have when we speak about glory and things that are glorious. The Bible has a totally different perspective on glory. In fact, Jesus in verse 22 right here in John 17 speaks about glory, doesn't he? So the question is, what does Jesus mean when he says that the glory that you have given me, I have given to them? And the them are all future disciples from verse 20. So what does Jesus mean when he says he's received a glory, he's been given a glory, and then he's given that glory to these future disciples that he is praying for? Now, you remember back in verse 21 that in verse 21, Jesus revealed his purpose for praying for the future disciples, for praying for us. And it's a threefold purpose, isn't it? Number one, Jesus prays that we all may be one. Number two, Jesus prays that we may all be in the Father and in the Son. And thirdly, Jesus prays that the world might believe that God sent Jesus. And the third purpose, that the world might believe that God sent Jesus, is dependent on and connected to purpose number one and purpose number two, that we all may be one and that we all may be in the Father and in the Son. So a response from the world is connected to whether we are one and whether we are in Father and Son. And so it's about unity among ourselves, and it's about union with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the world sees unity amongst ourselves and union with God and with Christ, then the world believes that God sent Jesus. So these purposes are high, they're good, they're great, and they're glorious, and we should seek to live in the light of them and the reality of them, because Jesus has prayed for them, for us. You know, this subject of glory in the Bible is magnificent, and it's vast, it's huge. When you start to study and consider all the things that have to do with God's glory and God being glorious, this whole subject of glory is just a very rich subject. And Jesus says here in verse 22, "The glory that you have given me," he says, "I have given to them." Now you remember, and it's a pity that we don't do it in this church, but in many churches, of course, believers are required to say the catechism. And the very first question, of course, in the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is, of course, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the glorying of God and the enjoying of God are connected together. You can't glorify God without enjoying God, and you never will enjoy God unless you glorify God. And so it is our purpose then, our chief end, our goal, our aim in life, to bring glory to God. The glorification of God only occurs, doesn't it, because God is glorious. I mean, if God were not glorious, then God would not be God. If God were not glorious, then why would anyone want to even think about worshiping someone who's not glorious? And so the Bible holds up for us the glorious being of God, surrounded by glory, in glory, containing glory, and being glorious Himself. The word for glory, by the way, in the Old Testament is the word that conveys the idea of heaviness or weightiness. It has the idea of substance behind it. So when the Bible speaks about the glory of God, it's not speaking about a light thing, a flippant thing, a casual thing. It is speaking about something that must be treated with respect, with honor, with praise, with worship, and with reverence. You know, if we saw the glory of God this morning in this place, like they saw it in the tabernacle or the temple of old, if we saw God's glory here, we would just be overwhelmed. That's what happened to Isaiah the prophet. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, God's glory was in the temple. He saw it. It was visible. It was heavy. It was powerful. It was overwhelming. He trembled because of the glory of God. And Ezekiel the prophet, when he saw in chapter 1 of his prophecy that glorious vision of the being of God, said it's almost indescribable. You get that idea from him. What does he do? But he falls and worships when he sees the glory of God. You remember that Moses wanted to see God's glory in Exodus chapter 33. "Show me your glory. I've had this great experience with you, Lord. You've been teaching me many things, and I've come to understand something about who you are and what you are. So show me your glory." Do you remember what God said to Moses? He said, "Listen, Moses, I can't show you my glory because that would be revealing my face to you, and you would perish if you saw me. So what I'll do is I'll tuck you in the rock, I'll hide you there with my hand, and I'll pass by in all my glory, and when I take away my hand, you'll just see the backward parts of God." and that'll be enough for you. What an experience, right? For Moses, hidden by the hand of God to catch just a glimpse, a fleeting, passing glimpse of the great glory of God. No man can see God and live, the Bible tells us, because God is glorious. When God came down in Exodus chapter 19 on the mountain to meet with Moses after calling him up the mountain and telling him, make sure the people stay away from the mountain, the Bible tells us that on that mountain there were thunders and lightnings, that there was a very thick cloud and a very loud trumpet blast. And then it says that God Himself descended in the smoke, wrapped in smoke, in fire as He came down on the mountain, and the mountain began to tremble. And Moses said, the people down below trembled when they heard, saw, and just had this vision of what was happening on the mountain. And Moses himself says, I trembled greatly when he saw the glory of God. When God's glory filled the tabernacle and filled the temple, there was the sacrifice on the altar. And fire would come down from heaven and consume that sacrifice. And the people would fall on their faces and worship God. Just a revelation of God is a revelation of God's glory. God is glorious. And when we speak about the glory of God, we conceive of the being of God as glorious, as majestic, as holy, and as beyond us. And that's what Ezekiel did when he saw the radiant glory of God in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. He fell on his face and he worshiped God. We are too casual in the 21st century about God. Somehow we've lost, haven't we, the grandeur and the glory of God. Somehow we've missed what everybody else knew and understood and saw and experienced in the Bible. Somehow we just don't seem to live in the light of that power and that glory of God. God's glory is overwhelming, the Bible asserts, and God's glory is overpowering. It does something to us when we consider it. You know, if you were to take all the gold in the world, gather it all together and just make a great big mountain heap of it, and then move the sun just, I don't know, maybe a few thousand miles closer, and let the sun shine on that mass of gold and just see that awesome reflection from the sun's rays on the gold. All of that glory from that gold doesn't even begin to start to describe the glory of God. You see, God's glory is resplendent. God's glory is effulgent. That means God's glory is radiantly, dazzlingly brilliant. There are no words to describe it, are there? It's beyond us. It's glorious. It's powerful. It has weight, substance, heaviness to it. You remember what King David said in Psalm 8, which is a messianic psalm, in the very first verse, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set thy glory, your glory, above the heavens. And doesn't he say in Psalm 19 verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God? And he reminds us back in Psalm 8 about Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor and for a little while was made lower than the angels, which the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 7 quotes from and applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. David says in Psalm 26 verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. I love it, he says. When you come to the New Testament, you remember Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't they? And they were privileged to see Jesus transfigured before them. And there was Moses and Elijah on the mountain talking with Jesus. Luke tells us that Peter, James, and John saw His glory. Just very simply, saw His glory. And when you read the account in Mark's Gospel of the Mount of Transfiguration, you see that it says that the clothes of Jesus became dazzlingly white, like no one on earth could bleach them. Now, you ladies understand what it means to bleach things, to bleach clothes, for instance. I remember as a little boy seeing how we bleached our clothes back in Africa, put them in a big pot on the stove, heated the water up, poured the bleach in, and dipped your shirt in that. Out it came, sparkling white, dazzling white. That was Jesus on the mountain, up there before James, Peter, James, and John, dazzling in His splendor. They caught a vision, didn't they, of His glory. In fact, Peter tells us in his second letter, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that we were eyewitnesses, he says, of His majesty. We saw Him and we heard God's voice coming from the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Christ, the glory of God. And doesn't John tell us in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen what? His glory, the glory as of the only Son and of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, we saw His glory. We saw His glory. Now Jesus has already told us, in this passage, verse 5, that He had a glory with God before the world existed. And this glory that Jesus had, He has laid aside when He came in His incarnation. You didn't see Jesus in His pre-incarnate glory. That glory is veiled. The Mount of Transfiguration is just a peeling back of the curtain of the glory of Christ. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that He revealed and manifested His glory when He was here in His ministry and in His life. It was the angelic chorus that said at the birth of Jesus to the shepherds in the field, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men." And when we speak of the glory of God, we want to connect the glory of God with hope on earth, with peace among ourselves, only when we truly understand and comprehend God as He is in His glory. In fact, the glory of God and the glory of Jesus are the same, are they not? That's what he prays in the first five verses. Glorify Me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. So Jesus expresses a desire in the first five verses to return to that experience of that glory that was His with the Father before the creation of the world. But in order for Jesus to go back to His glory as He prays, Jesus Himself says in John 17 verse 4 that He must accomplish, He must finish the work that God had given Him to do. There can be no glory for Jesus unless He finish the work. There's no receiving the acclaim of heaven unless Jesus finishes the work that God gave Him to do. And Jesus certainly brought glory to God, didn't He, on earth as He walked among us and lived among us. You remember when Jesus changed the water into wine at Cana in Galilee? His mother came to him and said, "They have no wine." No wine at a wedding? You're in trouble. No, they have no wine. And Jesus changed the water into wine. And the Bible tells us in verse 11 of John 2 that this, the first of His signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. If God came here and manifested His glory, I tell you, you'd believe. We would believe. We'd be overcome. Jesus, you remember, makes that an incredible statement to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. That whole experience for Mary and Martha was just traumatic. Lazarus had fallen sick. He whom Jesus loved, they sent word to Jesus, "He whom you love is sick." Jesus knows that he's dying. Jesus delays going. He doesn't hurry to get there. And when he gets there, Lazarus is dead and he's in the tomb. And Martha begins to question him about, you know, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Mary says the same thing. If you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. If there's anything you can do, well, maybe it's too late now. They express disappointment and so on. Jesus says to Martha at the tomb, he says these words, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so I began to wonder about that statement and think, well, what did Jesus actually say to Martha when they were discussing Lazarus dying or his death? This is what Jesus said to Martha. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That's what he said. And then when they get to the tomb and Jesus says, "Roll the stone away," Martha says, "No, wait, Lord, he stinks. He's been there 4 days. Can't do that. Did I not tell you? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" What is that? That's the giving of life by Jesus, right? I'm the resurrection. Lazarus will come to life because I have life and I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Or the scripture tells us that Jesus said that when he comes back at his second coming, as Luke records in chapter 21, verse 27, that he will come in a cloud with power and great glory. So when Jesus comes back, it's going to be glorious because he's coming in his glory. And we'll see him in his glory. There's so much about glory in Scripture, isn't there? It's overwhelming. It will take you a lifetime, I think, to really begin to study and probe all the references to the glory of God and the glory of Christ in Scripture. But doesn't Romans 3:23 tell us so succinctly and so powerfully that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? None of us are accepted from that. Every one of us in this room this morning has fallen short of God's glory, which means we're all sinners. We've all sinned. We've all violated God's covenant, God's obligation, God's law. We've broken it over and over again. We're guilty. We know that. We're sinners. We've fallen short of God's glory because God's glory is an absence of sin. No sin in God's glory. No connection to sin in the glory of God. So the standard for us, if it is our chief end to enjoy God and glorify God forever, the standard is the glory of God, right? That's a high standard. The Apostle Paul gives us a great principle to live by. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God," right? That's a great principle to live by. No matter what your job is, no matter what you're working at, whatever it is, whether you eat or drink the most basic things in life, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Now, will you notice in verse 22 of John 17 that Jesus is speaking about a transferal of glory? He says that the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So here's Jesus. He's speaking about transferring glory. You've given me glory, Father. That glory that you gave me, I'm giving to these disciples. These disciples who will believe in the future. So this is about a transferal of glory. This is something Jesus has. He receives it, the glory that you've given me. And he gives it to those who do not have it. That's all disciples in the future. He says, "I've given it to them. They don't have it. It's not theirs. They don't possess it. But I'm giving the glory you've given me, I've given to them." Now, how can Jesus speak in verse 22 of being given glory? That's what he says, right? He says, "The glory that you have given me." Now, how can Jesus be given glory? Jesus is glorious. The glory of God belongs to Jesus because He is God. But here He speaks of the glory that you have given me, I've given to these disciples. Now, if you go back to verse 1 and 2 and verse 4 and 5, Jesus refers to the glory that He had with God. He says at the end of verse 1, "The hour has come, Father, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You've given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all to whom You've given Him." Verse 4, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do." And look at verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." So Jesus is praying for a return to His pre-existent glory. The glory that I had with You, I want to come back to that glory. The only way Jesus can go back to that is by accomplishing the work that You gave me to do. I finish the work, I go back to the glory. So Jesus prays for Himself in that respect. And Jesus is guaranteed His future glory because He has glorified God on earth. Now, the glory that Jesus is speaking of here in verse 22 is this. It's not His pre-existent glory. No, this is the glory that comes to those who follow in the path laid out for them as Jesus follows in the path laid out for Him by the Father in humble, obedient service, which culminates in the death of the cross. There's glory in that. Jesus says, "That glory I've given to My disciples who will believe." So the same glory is for all future disciples who will walk in humility before God, following the same path that Jesus followed and lived and did. The way of the cross is the way to glory. You remember what the writer says in Hebrews 12 verse 2, that we are to look to Jesus, the perfect or the founder, the perfect and perfecter, or the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. The joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated or sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Being seated at the right hand of God is glory, right? That's glorious. That's glory. And this glory can only come by accomplishing the work that the Father gave me to do, which is death on the cross. So in order for Jesus to even return to His pre-existent glory, He must finish the work and be glorified and return to that glory. But this glory here that He wants to, that He is communicating to His disciples, is a glory that only comes by way of obedience to His cross, or to the Lord Jesus through His death on the cross. So in verse 22, I don't think that Jesus is referring to His pre-existent glory back in verses 4 and 5. But there's a connection, right? There's a connection, because the glory that Jesus longs to return to, which was His pre-existent glory in verse 5, the glory that He longs to return to is connected to His accomplishing the work that the Father gave Him to do. But the pre-existent glory of God is not going to be our glory, pre-existent, that glory that Jesus had. No, the glory that Jesus is speaking here, He says, "I've given it already to My disciples." In the sense that He has completed the revelatory work that God had given to Him. In other words, Jesus has revealed God to us. And let's ask the question, how did He reveal God to us? In His shameful death on the cross. And you say, but how does that work? Well, that's how we see the glory of Christ, in His death on Calvary. The cross remains to the unbeliever a stumbling block. Can't get his mind around it. Can't accept it. You mean God has to save individuals by His Son, who is God, dying? What kind of salvation is that? Couldn't God come up with a much easier, much better plan? No. Why not? Because we're sinners, and we need saving and salvation. And that salvation can only come through the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is called the accomplishing of the work that the Father gave me to do. And so when Jesus will accomplish this work, there's glory for Him. What is glory? Surely it's a manifestation, according to the Bible, of the character and the being of God. In the Old Testament, thick clouds, fire, thunder, lightning, sometimes the wind, sometimes a still, small voice. But God revealing Himself as glorious in His glory. But the cross of Jesus, a shameful, despised place where Jesus died, is the ultimate revelation of God. It is the ultimate revelation, revealing of God, the cross of Jesus. In fact, the cross is the great unifier. The cross is that which binds us together. We are here, if we are Christians this morning, because we are connected to one another by the death of Jesus on the cross. And it's because the cross is this great unifier that Jesus prays that the result of this glory given to us may be the same as the glory of Jesus and the Father, that they are one. Notice what Jesus says. Here's the purpose at the end of verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory you've given me, I've given to them for what? So that there will be unity, as there is unity amongst ourselves. Now listen, dear congregation, there is perfect unity between the Father and the Son, isn't there? They are the Father and the Son, both God. All the blessings of God flow from this divine unity and union. Not only that, but there's perfect unity, for instance, between the divine and the human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect unity in the person of our Lord Jesus. There's perfect unity between the Lord Jesus and His church. He's the head of the church. We are all members. We are united to Him. He's our head. We are in Him. And there's perfect unity, Jesus says, between each disciple, because we hold to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Perfect unity. We are all equally redeemable by Jesus' blood, equally justified by Jesus before God through faith, equally sanctified in the sight of God. We shall be equally just glorified in the presence of God one day. No believer here is more justified than someone else. Our justification is the same. It's surprising to me, because I have this experience myself, that Christians, so many Christians, are looking for some secret remedy to cure all their ills and all their problems and all their troubles, as if this secret remedy just will eliminate all their problems, and for the rest of their life, they'll be on top of the mountain. Guess what? Life is mountains and valleys, mountains and valleys. And they go through great struggles, up and down, looking for some sign, looking for some reality perhaps that will spring out at them, and they can lay hold on the sign or whatever it is, the experience, and say, that's Jesus, I got Him. That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. Jesus is not the experience. Jesus is not the feeling that you may be looking for. If you're looking for that, and you think that experience is Jesus, you will find when you are in the troughs of despair that you can't get out, because the Jesus you're looking for is not there. No, the Jesus we're talking about is the Jesus in the Bible. As the Bible tells us about Jesus. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in Jesus. We don't even have faith in the things about Jesus. We have faith in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We believe in Christ. So hard for Christians, for us, to think biblically, which simply is thinking God's thoughts after God, thinking the way God thinks, thinking the way God has communicated Himself. You know, if we occupied ourselves more with Jesus and with God, we would find that the focus would shift from attention to ourselves to Christ. We often sing that hymn, "More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me." You know, the power of sin and the presence of sin, which is a reality in every Christian's life, would be weakened if we were more occupied with Christ. You say, how do you know that? Because I know Christ. That's how. And I know my sin. And I know the power of sin and the presence of sin. And I know that the way to keep sin weakened, mortified, is to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless I'm occupying myself with Christ, sin will occupy itself with me. So we must ask ourselves, since Jesus says, "The glory you gave me, I've given to these disciples of mine," you must ask yourself, and I must ask myself this morning, do I really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I really love the Lord Jesus Christ? And I must ask myself, do I really love the glory of God? That's my chief end. That's where I'm going. Do I really love the glory of God? Do I really love the cross where Jesus died for sinners? Do I really love the cross and the blood of Jesus shed for me? Do I really know Jesus as Lord, Savior, and my God? Do I really know Him? Do I really love Him? You know, when you say yes to those questions, you're making a confession that you do love Jesus and love God. God's revelation this morning is in your hands, the Bible. You want to know about God, and you have to read the revelation God has given. You want to know about Jesus, you have to go to the book that God has written. You can't look to your experiences. You can't look outside the divine revelation. You have to look in Scripture. What does Scripture say about Jesus, and what does Scripture say about me? That's where I start. That's where I end. Is it not interesting that when we speak about the gospel and when we speak about the glory of God and the glory of Christ, that the way that we enjoy the glory of God is to love the gospel of Jesus Christ? So ask yourself the question, do I cherish the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? This gospel that is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And we all, with unveiled face, the Scriptures tell us, don't they, that we behold the glory of God, and we are being changed or transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It was David Clarkson, the great Puritan, who said that Jesus is the hope of earth and Jesus is the glory of heaven. He who enjoyed glory with God came to this earth to enjoy the cross, or I should say endure the cross. Shameful, despised. Why? Because of me and because of you. Mr. Spurgeon said, if you want Christ, Christ wants you. Do you want Christ? Not things about Jesus, not wonderful stories about Jesus. No, do you want Jesus? Because Jesus wants you. What is it that you want? May it be Jesus Christ. Because then Jesus says, in praying for all future disciples, he says, the glory you've given me, I've given to them. It's theirs. And we hold the knowledge of this revelation concerning Jesus in us by the Spirit, through the revealed will and word of God. So, what will be glory for you? Well, that will be glory for me, the hymn writer says, when by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. What will be glory for you? The only glory that you can expect in eternity, if you know Christ, is Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together.